Speaking on this program is Bill Boyd.
You can be turning in your Bibles to the book of Joel. Let's look at the prophet Joel. And I've called this lesson a Joel, a prophet of Pentecost, because of the way that his prophecy is used on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter in the first gospel sermon. There's an outline of the book of Joel. Before I get to that outline, we don't really know for sure when it was that Joel prophesied, and we don't know a lot about the prophet Joel himself. Like many of these minor prophets, we even those that we think we know something about, it's only in comparison with others, we know really very little about the lives of any of the prophets. They're like John the Baptist, in that their voices crying in the wilderness. And the point here is not so much the prophet himself, but the message that that prophet was giving. And that certainly is the case here with Joel. And if you look at the book of Joel and read it, as I read that book, I'd outline it this way. First, there is a warning to God's people, a warning of a coming judgment of God because of their neglect of Him and their sin and going their wayward ways. But that warning is followed by a call to repentance and a promise of a restoration of God's favor upon them. And then after that, the third chapter, has a scene of the gathering of the nations for God's judgment. Now the judgment, the warning of God's people, begins in Joel chapter 1. And in verse 4, it says, "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten." This is an insect infestation that has come upon them, destroying their crops. I don't know how many of you have had gardens, but if you've tried to have gardens, I remember last year we were growing broccoli, beautiful broccoli, and we picked it, and it was filled with worms that were consuming that broccoli. And I remember one year I set out some pumpkins. I was going to grow a bunch of pumpkins and sell them for Halloween, and went back to the field of pumpkins, and they looked pretty good on top, but you rolled them over, and the insects had eaten them, and they were rotting from underneath. And so this war against the insects in our gardens have led to all kinds of dangerous pesticides that we have that we now use to hold them in check. But this was an infestation of those insects upon their produce that was going to destroy the land and humble the people that they might realize their dependence upon God. It says in verse 6, "A nation is come up upon my land strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and who hath the cheek teeth of a great lion." That's in describing those locusts. And the warning about this, it says that the drunkards will weep because there is no more wine. The fig tree will be clean and bare. The field and the corn will be wasted. The oil dried up. The wheat and the barley perished, the pomegranate tree and the palm tree, and the apple tree will be withered. The seed will rot in the ground, the beast will groan, the cattle will be desolate, the flocks will perish, and then a drought, the rivers will dry, and then a fire, the pastures of the wilderness will be consumed with fire. And so devastating to the very way that they would sustain themselves as agricultural people, taking away the very substance of their life in this plague as a warning. Look at Joel chapter 2, and beginning in verse 2, "A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread before the mountains, the great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire goeth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and the horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of the mountain shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, and the strong people set in battle array. Before their faces the people shall be much pained. All faces shall be gathered, shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb over the wall like men of war, and they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heaven shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is a very great. For he is a strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide in it? This description of this plague of locusts that comes upon the land like an army has been suggested by some commentators that it may very well be a description of an army like a plague of locusts. And the Syrians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians coming across that land, describing them actually instead of the plague of locusts, those armies that come. And we don't have to sort that out to understand the significance that this is a warning to the children of Israel that there are consequences for the choices they have made and the way that they have decided to live. Now, it says in this last verse, the day of the Lord is very great and terrible. Joel can be called the prophet of the day of the Lord. That expression, the day of the Lord, is found about 25 times in the Bible, and 5 of those times it's found in this little book of Joel. And often when people hear about that great and terrible day of the Lord, their minds immediately jump to the last judgment. That last day when the Lord shall appear and judgment will be upon this earth, and we'll all be gathered together before that great throne on that day. And that is called the day of the Lord, but that's not the only day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is simply an expression talking about the day of God's judgment and vindication. And it is applied to various judgments throughout the Bible, certainly talking in the end sometime about that last judgment. But you don't necessarily jump to that conclusion every time you see that expression. Now, after this warning to God's people, there is a call to repentance. Joel 2:12, in the first part of verse 13. Turn unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, and not your garments, and turn unto me, saith the Lord your God. Turn unto me with your heart. There was remorse here, but the remorse is not the repentance. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that godly sorrow bringeth repentance, but the godly sorrow is not the repentance itself. I have seen those, and you may have seen them too, that are sorry they've been caught in their sin. Or they're sorry they have to bear the consequences of their sin. But that sorrow did not lead them to repentance, because when they had the avenue and the release of those consequences, they would turn back to their sins. Repentance is a change of heart. And so the remorse itself should motivate and bring on that change of heart, but it's more than that. Now, there was in the old days a way to express your remorse over something. You would tear your garments, sometimes put on sackcloth, or put ashes on your head. And by showing that, you were expressing publicly your remorse. But if that's as far as it goes, then that was not repentance, because it tired that change of heart. And so in a very picturesque language, Joel says, rend your hearts and not your garments. An outward showing of remorse is not sufficient. It has to take that inward change of heart. And then, once that is done, There is a promise of a return of God's favor. And the picture that Joel gives us of God is a wonderful picture. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Fear not, O land, and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, for he hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. So there is that promise then, a return of God's favor. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 18, it says, it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. And so just as Joel described this great desolation, Joel is also the description of this beautiful, wonderful land that comes as a result of God's blessings. Following that, Joel talks about the gathering of the nations. Joel chapter 3 and verse 2, I will gather all the nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now that valley of Jehoshaphat, that name Jehoshaphat means that the Lord will judge, or the Lord will decide. And so it says in Joel 3 and verse 14, multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. And so Joel is assuring that nation of Judah, or of Israel, with all those enemy nations that gather around them, God is going to take care of that. God can summon them to His courts as He would the peoples. And there those multitudes judged by Him. And it's a warning that there is a day of reckoning with our Lord. Now going from that, I want us to go back to Joel chapter 2 and talk about how Joel is a prophet of Pentecost. And we'll go back to Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. And this is the text that was quoted by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost when he said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Jesus had promised that he would send his Holy Spirit to the apostles, and they were to wait in Jerusalem for that Holy Spirit to come. And then they would testify in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. And on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and it had the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And when the people gathered together and wanted to know what this was, Peter answered by saying, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It was a new age and a new time. Several things about that prophecy. Joel said, it shall come to pass afterward. Now that just means sometime after the events of which he's talking about at that time. But Peter is more specific when he says, it shall come to pass in the last days. Now that expression is used by Isaiah in the second chapter of Isaiah, where it says, in the last days shall the mountain of the Lord's house be established in Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem into all of the world. And then we read that expression also in the book of Hebrews, that God, who in sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by His prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And the way those terms are used, they converge on Acts chapter 2 at the dawning of a new age. Not like the former days of the patriarchs or the days of Moses, but a new covenant and a new age that is going to be the last of the ways that God deals with man on this earth. And so it is called the last days. He says, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And that pouring out of the Spirit was about the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the apostles received. And it is done in the context of a revelation that God is going to be making through that outpouring of the Spirit. As I was looking at that pour out of my Spirit and the significance of that many years ago, I came across Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23, where the wise man in Proverbs says, I'll pour out my Spirit unto you, I will make known my words unto you. And in the parallelism of the Hebrew, of the Hebrew poetry, one line describes the other. The pouring out of the Spirit in Proverbs 1:23, the significance of that is the making known of my words unto you. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen when the Spirit would come. I have many things to say unto you, but you're not able to bear them yet. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. So that pouring out of that Spirit, the significance is that revelation, and it would come in the form of prophecies and of visions and of dreams. And it would not just be for Israel. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Now, certainly the benefits of that baptism of the Holy Spirit that occurred on the day of Pentecost has flown out to benefit all of mankind. But also, that coming of the Holy Spirit upon man in that manner came upon the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And we saw that, or we see that in the conversion of Cornelius. And when Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit directly and not through the laying on the hands of the apostles, it reminded Peter of the events that had occurred on this day, on the day of Pentecost. So I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and there'll be these prophecies and visions and dreams. And then perhaps the most difficult and the most controversial part of that passage, when he says, I will show the wonders in the heavens. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, 19. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Two ideas expressed on that, and I don't know that we can fully resolve the significance of those words. Some see death as the beginning and end of the last days, the beginning and end of the Christian dispensation. And that is, it begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then it ends in the last great judgment of this world, when all the things here will be destroyed, and we'll face God in that last judgment day. Others have looked at this language and said, well, that language is very similar to the language used elsewhere in the Scriptures. When it's talking about the wonders in heavens and the things happening to the sun and the moon and the stars, is the things happening to the political rulers of this world, and the descriptions of the political upheaval of the things happening in the heavens and the effect that it has on men as far as the things happening on the earth. And so it was the beginning of this is a period that began of an end of the apostolic age, when the Holy Spirit came on the apostles and carries on through to that destruction of Jerusalem. And I'm not sure we have to resolve that to grasp the significance of this prophecy, because the most important is in the next verse, where it says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that serves as the text for the first gospel sermon, the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And when he was through with that sermon, it says in the book of Acts, when the men asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered and said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you all. They were asking that question, How do I call upon the name of the Lord to be saved? The promise was that they would be saved. And the condition was to call upon the name of the Lord. And to call upon the name of the Lord is to appeal to God for your salvation. And so how do you make that appeal? Men and brethren, what must we do? And the answer Peter gave is, Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, calling on the name of the Lord is not just saying, Lord, save me. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7 and verse 21. And we have an example of what this means in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. At the conversion of the Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, when Ananias told him to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Now hear it. Calling on the name of the Lord. And so that calling on the name of the Lord that appeals to God for your salvation is accomplished when you repent and when you are baptized. Joel says, Rend your hearts and not your garments and call upon the name of the Lord. And Peter's equivalent to that is, Repent and be baptized. And so we'll call Joel then the prophet of Pentecost.